I don't know if this rings true for you as much as it rings true for me, but I'm sure it does. But right now, in our culture, in our society, more than any other time in my life as a Christian, the pressure to keep silent, to stay silent and keep your mouth closed when it comes to the gospel is greater than anything I have ever experienced. I've been a believer. I gave my life to the Lord back in 1995. So for 20 plus years, I've been walking with the Lord. And I know the tension has been great, you know, even in times past. Oh, you know, we don't want to hear what you Christians have to say. But it seems like now, more than ever, we are living in a society where the truth of God's word is increasingly perceived as hate speech. It's perceived as hate speech. It's considered as an affront on our social norms and out of touch with the enlightened spiritual, the spirituality of our times. Almost everywhere you turn, you can feel this pressure. You can feel the pressure when you turn on your phone and you flip on social media, when you turn on your TV and you get the news, or you turn on your radio and you just hear what's going on. You hear and feel the pressure to conform or be canceled. And we're just not going to put up with you. I mean, if you don't conform with where we're at and the direction we're going, then we don't want to hear it. Every day there is a very real fear to keep our mouth shut and to fall in line. But this is not the first time the church has been under pressure like this. In fact, when we open up the book of Acts, we can see that cancel culture has been there from the very beginning. And yet, despite this cancel culture pressure, the message of the gospel continued to go forward, right? The gospel continued to march on, even though they were in a very oppressive society around them. And despite the cancel culture pressure that the first church met and felt, Jesus stood strong with his church. He stood strong with his bride, and he empowered them to step out and to be bold witnesses for him. And the church knew and they understood that the greatest treasure in life is one that could never be taken away from them, namely Christ himself. Isn't that what Jesus said? As he gave them the Great Commission, he said to go on into all the world and to preach the gospel to every living creature, to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said, lo, I am with you always. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I am with you always. We're never going to be separated from him. We've been looking at the life of Stephen in the past couple of studies that we've been in together. And Stephen is a man. He was one of the seven who was chosen to oversee the affairs of delegation when it comes to resources regarding the widows. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, the scripture says. And he is also the church's very first martyr. He's the very first person to lay down his life for Christ. And Stephen is living in a society that believes the gospel is contrary to the social and spiritual norms of the day. And he is viewed as someone who is blasphemous in his speech. I mean, what he has to say is something that the culture just wants to plug up their ears and they want nothing to do with. It's hate speech, really. In society's mind, what Stephen has to say is hate speech against the law of God, the word of God, and the temple. Acts chapter 6, just to refresh ourselves with where we're at, Acts chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, it says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. In chapter 7, we join in with Stephen. And he stands before the very same religious council that condemned Jesus to death. Think about that. He is standing before the exact same people that Jesus did when he was on trial. The very same council that said, we need to hand him over to Pilate so that he can be crucified. That is who he is standing before. And two accusations have been laid against him, which are tantamount to an assault on God himself. The law of God, or the word of God, is the written revelation of God. And so in the Jewish mind, to attack the law of God is to attack the very person of God. That's God's revelation of himself. And the temple is the place where God's divine manifest presence was said to abide. You'll remember God's presence was on Mount Sinai. And then as the tabernacle was constructed, after it was constructed, God's presence moved upon the tabernacle. And then after the temple was constructed, his presence came down once again in full glory for all to see upon the temple. And so to speak against the temple was to speak against the very presence of God himself. The pressure to remain silent in the church during the first century Judea was great. I mean, it was massive to say the least, but the truth of God's word and the amazing grace of God revealed in Jesus was a source of overwhelming eternal good that was altogether greater than the pressure that they were feeling on the outside to keep silent. I mean, it was so good that it had to bubble up from the inside on out, and they couldn't but help but open their mouth. They had to speak. They had to share what Christ had done, even though the world around them wanted nothing to do with it. It's like, Jesus, he's so good. He's so real. He's so alive. I can't but help but speak of all the wonders and glories that he has done. Brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that as we go through the book of Acts together, that God will embolden us. And he is going to embolden us. And that the supremacy of Christ, we will see the supremacy of Jesus in every area of our life, that he would be our greatest desire and go, you know what? Nothing compares to him. It doesn't matter. Everything else in life can take a second tier, can take a back row to who Jesus is and what he means to me. I just want to know him to the fullest, and I want to follow him with everything that I got. And I pray that the Lord will do that. And I encourage you and invite you to pray with me that God will do that in all of us, me included, all of us in here. Say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to follow you to the full. And I don't want to be ashamed to speak in your name. The charges against Stephen were false, right? They were false charges. Stephen was not a blasphemer of the law. He did not belittle God's word, and he did not blaspheme the temple. God's law was esteemed in his life. The temple held an elevated spot in his life. He knew these were things that God himself had delivered. He was the one that gave them the law. He was the one that instructed Israel to build the temple. But Stephen saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, that the very divine manifest presence of God had shown up in history in the person of Jesus in the flesh. And now the Spirit of the living God lives in temples that are not made with hands, but rather he lives inside of people who have now been made anew and afresh in him. And because he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, is because he knows that God's presence is not confined to just this building, and that Jesus is the true and better fulfillment of everything the Old Testament had proclaimed, he goes on to share the truth. He has to proclaim the gospel to those around him. He sees the new covenant as being fulfilled in Christ. Everything the scriptures spoke of, he sees as being fulfilled in Jesus. When Jeremiah speaks of the day when a new covenant is going to be formed, Stephen goes, that new covenant has come. Just like Jeremiah said, And we're no longer going to have the law written on tablets. It'll be written in our hearts. And we're going to be united with him. He sees all of this. And as he begins to speak about the law being fulfilled in Christ, and Christ being the fulfillment of it, they're like, oh, you're a blasphemer. You're downplaying the law. You're downplaying the rules. And so Stephen's address to this accusing council is rather beautiful, because he just takes them through their history. And as he takes them through their history, he shows them, look it, God's presence has not been just confined to the temple. Yes, he gave it to us. Yes, his presence came down there, but God's presence is far greater than just this temple. It transcends this temple, and God's presence has always been tied to those who have lived and walked with him in covenant relationship. First and foremost, his presence has been with those who would enter into covenant relationship with him and embrace his word by faith and walk with him. So look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 7, and we'll watch this whole thing just begin to unfold as Stephen's on trial. It says, the high priest said, are these things so? There he is before the high priest, a person with the highest religious authority in the land, and he hears of these blasphemous charges, and he says, what's up? Give an account. Are these things about you blaspheming the law and the temple true? Are they so? And I want you to put yourself in Stephen's shoes for just a moment. What would your response be? What would your response be? I want you to consider whether or not your response would look anything like what Stephen's response is about to look like. Because when I step back and I think about myself being in Stephen's shoes, and all of a sudden there's people making false accusations about me, and they're slandering my character, and they're misrepresenting who I am, my first instinct is probably going to be, I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to say, you guys are fools, and you're lame, and let me show you you're lying. Let me just show you how you're a bunch of liars, you know? That's probably, this, instinctively, that's kind of where we tackle it. I'd be tempted to defend myself. But Stephen does not attempt to defend himself in a direct fashion. And that's not his first, his main concern is, I want to get the gospel out. And he'd rather make a case for the truth, rather make a case for the gospel, than defend himself. Now, secondarily, he ends up being able to defend his position, but he does so just in a very tactful way, with the primary concern not upon his own defense, but on the testimony of God's word and on the gospel. So, Stephen's trial, his speech on trial, is more of a testimony than it is a defense. And Stephen recounts, as he recounts Israel's history to the religious leaders, he reminds them that God's presence has not always been confined to the temple. God's presence has been primarily tied to a people who embrace his word and enter into covenant relationship with himself. And you'll see this pattern repeated as he picks up some key figures in Israel's history. Additionally, what he's going to show them, just very strategically from God's word, is that Israel has historically rejected God's word. Israel as a people has historically rejected God's word time and time again when it's been revealed to them. And so it should not come as any surprise to them now that they've rejected it once again. They've rejected it once again. And because they are the ones who are rejecting God's word instead of embracing it like the church, then God has rejected his presence from their life. Even though they're the ones that are at the temple, even though they're the ones who believe they're the guardians and gatekeepers to the divine access into the Holy of Holies, that we're the ones that can come the closest. We're the gatekeepers to God's presence. God's presence has been rejected out of their life. Why? Because they're the ones who have rejected God's word. They're the ones that have rejected the Messiah. Verse 2, and he said, brethren and fathers, I love that. I love the way he's just so respectfully addressing them. He says, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now I've read from some critical, you know, quote unquote scholars who would look over this text and they go, Stephen's speech makes absolutely no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's just this babbling about Israel's history. It's all stuff everyone already agrees upon anyways. And so why in the world did he even bring this up? Why did Luke even introduce this into the text? This makes no sense that he would bring it up. But when you stand back and you recognize the accusations that have been brought against him and the culture that he was living in, everything he has to say makes perfect sense. And he wants to recount Israel's history with a new lens on, the lens of Christ. And the veil has been removed for him, and he's going to begin to show them how historically God's presence has dwelt with those who live in covenant relationship with the Lord. And I love that he says, look, the God of glory appeared with our father Abraham. Stephen does not instantly turn off his audience, right, with rude comments. He doesn't go, look at you guys. Don't you murdered Jesus. You're a bunch of punks, and you deserve what you're about to get. You know, he doesn't start off that way. Now, at the end of his speech, he's just going to call it like it is, and he will remind, you crucified the Messiah. You murdered him. There's a time to own it and to really just, here's the truth and you're going to have to deal with it. But he doesn't start out that way, right? He finds a way to bridge the conversation with his audience. And in this case, it meant referring to his audience in a respectful fashion and identifying nationally with them like, hey, I'm a Jew, you're a Jew. Brethren, fathers, you're respected elders in the community. And then he goes on to show his own elevated view of the Old Testament by recounting Israel's history. It's not, I don't have a low view of Scripture. I love Scripture. I love our history. I love what God has done. And let me recount that to you. And actually, as I recount it to you, let me show you ultimately how this is pointing to the new work that God has done in Jesus Christ. So Stephen has entered into a saving relationship with Jesus. We need to understand this. And he's able to look back upon the Old Testament with a new lens, a gospel lens. And there are things that just fly off the page to him where he's like, wait a minute, that points to Jesus. I never saw that before. You know, 30 years ago, I wasn't reading the text that way. But now when I read it, because I know Christ personally, this points to him. And so he's able to see just with clean eyes all the ways the Old Testament points to Jesus. And I know if you've been a Christian for a while and you read through the Old Testament, there's some really clear ways where you're like, no way. You know, that just points to Jesus. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. He says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so the veil has been lifted from Stephen's eye, and now he aims to give his audience a fuller, an unveiled understanding of the Scriptures. Things that they have perhaps glossed over before, he is going to show them through his recounting of the Old Testament. Do you see? Do you see that your preconceived notions of God's presence just being locked in the box of the temple? It's not there. Do you see how God's presence has been tied to those who walk with him in covenant relationship? And now that the new covenant has come, you need to line up and trust in God's word and embrace that. I love the ways in which the Old Testament point to Jesus. One of my favorite things to study about Scripture. I mean, whether that's, you know, prophecy or soteriology or other different things, I would say hands down, my favorite subject is Jesus in the Old Testament. I mean, when you just begin to see the many ways that the Old Testament points forward to Christ, I'm like, no way. I mean, there's no way this book is an accident. You know, how can this book, which was written thousands of years in advance, points so clearly to Jesus? I just love it. I love it. And Stephen is a man who's had the veil removed from his heart, and so he strategically just begins with Abraham, the father of Judaism, and refers to God as the God of glory, which is a turn of phrase that would have stirred up in the hearts of mind of those who are listening of God's divine manifest presence. God's glory was on Mount Sinai. His glory came down on the tabernacle. His glory came down on the temple. And so notice what Stephen is doing. He's using the Scriptures to remind his Jewish counterparts that God's presence has not always been exclusively tied to the promised land or the temple. It hasn't just been tied to that. They think they got them just tied down to their, you know, religious preconceived notions. But he's not a God in the box. The promised land is important. Obviously, God said he was going to give Abraham a land. Obviously, God did command them to build the tabernacle and the temple. But God's presence and his covenant is so much bigger than all of that. It transcends all of that. The religious leaders of the day placed their trust and their security in tangible, outward forms of religious practice. That is what they were putting their hope and trust in. They believed that since we're the ones who are closest to God's presence, since we're the ones with the best access, and we are the ones who go through these motions for the people, well, we're good. I mean, we got to be the ones that are the best off, right? And they were the ones who believed they were gatekeepers to God's presence. You know, you Gentiles, you stay back. You women, you stay back. You're unclean here. We're clean. You're not clean. And Stephen is saying, take a look, guys. I want you to see something. God's presence has shown up, and he's shown up to our Father, not in the promised land, outside of the promised land he showed up to him. God's presence is far bigger than just this temple here. God's presence showed up to Abraham when he lived in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, in Babylon, at the very place where when Israel had rejected God, rebelled against God, God sent them back into bondage too. God is saying, guess what? The father of your faith, Abraham, the guy who God called out to form the Jewish nation, he's a guy who's just from Babylon himself. He was caught up in paganism, and God spoke to him and called him out, and he believed God's word and followed him. And God's presence was with him. as he enjoyed relationship with the Lord and entered into covenant relationship with him. God appeared to him there and he called him to leave land, family, and building so that he could depend completely upon God. He can't depend upon his land or his people or his heritage or any status of religious buildings or anything. You're just going to depend upon the Lord and allow him to provide for your future. And Stephen is alluding to the fact that this is precisely what God has always been calling us to, and that is what he's calling us to through the gospel. But the religious leaders of that day are having a hard time getting that through their head. And even today, I really think that religious people have a huge obstacle, like religious churchgoers. You know, they've just been, I've been brought up in the church, I just go to church, and we go through religious motions. Those people can live in real danger of damnation due to the fact that they might end up placing their hope, their eternal hope, upon their attendance of showing up at a supposed holy place. I go to a holy place, I go through holy religious motions, therefore I'm good. Like, I got to be good, right? It's like, no. You can't put your hope and trust in showing up to a holy place and going through religious motions. Your hope has to be completely in the Lord and in his word. You got to come to him. We must always be willing to say no to human religious effort and yes to God alone. Yes to God alone, who calls us to follow him wholeheartedly and depend upon his word. And so Stephen goes on to demonstrate from Abraham's life that the tangible expression and accomplishment of God's promise, giving them the promised land and all that he was going to do, establishing a nation through whom the Messiah would come, was going to be all of God and not of him. There's nothing you can do. So you can't trust in your works to do it. Stephen does this by highlighting the miraculous birth of Isaac and the miraculous deliverance that was given to Israel out of Egypt. And he goes on to remind his audience that Abraham did not receive any land at all when he lived in Canaan. He didn't receive anything. He followed God. He went to the promised land. God said, I'm going to give all this to you. But he didn't get anything while he was there. And he goes on to show them what was of primary importance, which was living in covenant relationship with God. Living in covenant relationship with God. And he does this by highlighting the sign of circumcision. And the promised seed came only after Abraham had embraced the promise. It was only after the covenant promise, only after God's word was embraced by faith, that Isaac was born. And then came along the 12 patriarchs. And so we're going to trust. We got to trust solely in what the Lord has said, solely in his covenant. And then he is the one who accomplishes. Dr. William Larkin put it like this. He said, true worship, as Stephen looks back upon the Old Testament, is inextricably bound up with living in covenant relationship with God and knowing the fulfillment of his promises. So we trust in his word. And then we know and trust him to fulfill those promises. And so Stephen now shifts his attention to God unfolding redemptive history through Joseph. And here, Stephen is going to show the religious leaders once again that God's presence was with Joseph, who lived in covenant relationship with God, and it wasn't in the promised land that his presence was with them. It was outside of the promised land, detached from the temple. And he's also going to highlight some other significant details that are going to be worthy of their attention too. So let's read verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Just as a side note, the very last part of that verse, Abraham received no inheritance in the promised land except one area. He bought a graveyard. He bought a tomb. That's it. The only land to his name was a place to bury the dead. That was it. That's all he had. Abraham died in faith of all that God said he was going to do and bring about and accomplish. And he began to, as he saw each fulfillment of that come to pass, he just embraced it. Like, God, I just trust you're going to do it. And then he walks with the Lord, and then he brings Isaac. He's like, no way. God's totally doing it. I'm going to embrace the fulfillment of it, and we'll continue to move forward. Every faithful Jew knew and understood that God had used Joseph to restore and rescue Israel, right? Everyone was aware of this. Israel's very life, existence, and survival rested upon what God had done through this man. And the entire narrative of Joseph is important to Stephen because he wants to highlight for them the rejection of this brother, this despised and cast out brother. And he wants to highlight their inability to perceive who their brother was and how this plays into the Messiah. Stephen points out God's presence and favor resided upon the brother who was rejected. God's presence, his wisdom, his grace was upon the brother who was rejected. The very one who was despised and rejected by his Jewish brethren was the very one whom God was with in a unique fashion to bring about a deliverance for all of Israel. He was the one that would rescue Israel, and he was the one who had the true interpretation of God's revelation to Pharaoh. So on Joseph, there was grace and wisdom to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he says. He's the one who could properly interpret God's revealed revelation. But the brothers had rejected him. They had rejected him. Stephen is not bringing all of this up by accident, right? I mean, it's not an accident that he's pointing these things out to him. Jesus is the one who was despised and rejected by his Jewish brethren. And he was the one upon whom the presence of God resided in a unique fashion because he himself was God in the flesh. And the Spirit of God had descended upon him so that he could go out and do ministry and the power of the Spirit and live and die for us. And it was Jesus in his rejection that provided Israel and the whole world with the deliverance that was greater than anyone could have ever even imagined. And it was Jesus who has the grace and wisdom to truly interpret that which God has revealed through his word. And so all eyes and ears should be upon Jesus if they are to find hope, just as all eyes and ears needed to be upon Joseph if Israel was going to find hope. It should have been on Joseph the first time, right? You remember it was Joseph who had a dream that I was out with you guys in the field, and we had sheaves, and there's these bundle of sheaves, and your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. Like, what are you doing? What are you saying? You saying you're better than us? Joseph, we're going to bow down to you, Joseph? And they despised him. That's when, like, we need to get rid of this guy. We're going to get rid of him. And they rejected him and cast him out from their midst. Thankfully, even though he was despised and rejected the first time, there's still an opportunity to turn to him after they were rejected, just as Joseph's brothers turned to him after they had rejected him, right? There's still opportunity for the Jewish nation to turn to Jesus. Stephen is also highlighting the fact that the hope for Israel, the redemptive hope for Israel, was going to come from an unlikely place. And that's why he's repeating, Egypt, 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 Egypt. He was down in Egypt and God brought a deliverance out of this unlikely place. It wasn't tied to the promised land. It wasn't tied to the temple. It was tied to a person. Israel's hope is tied to a person who had been despised and rejected. And pay attention to verse 13 and 14, because it's not by accident that Stephen mentions what he mentions there. Starting in verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Now, Stephen makes a note of how the brothers could not receive, they could not perceive who their deliverer was upon their first encounter with them when they came down to Egypt. Here's this unlikely person who is rescuing all of those in Egypt and in the surrounding lands about because he had made provisions of grain, and they couldn't tell who he was. He was their own brother, and they couldn't recognize him. And yet a great deliverance had been brought about for all of Israel. But when they encounter him the second time, then they perceive who he is. Then they're like, oh, wait, it's the one whom we despised and rejected. He's the one who brought about a deliverance. And this is the case when it's with Jesus and the Messiah. Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Israel does not recognize Jesus as their Messiah the first time. They're unable to perceive who he is the first time. They're unable to perceive the massive redemptive work that came about through this unlikely person who had been despised and rejected. But when Jesus returns a second time, Israel will perceive who their Messiah is. Say he's the one whom we despised and rejected. He's the one who came. He's the Messiah. He's the one who came to deliver us. And just like Zechariah chapter 12 predicts, it will come to pass. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me. And I want you to think about what's being written here. Here, the prophet Zechariah, hundreds of years before Jesus even shows up, the Lord himself, Yahweh, is saying, and then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. They finally recognize on a national level that Jesus, the crucified one, the one who was pierced, he's the Messiah. And they will come into covenant relationship with him. Unfortunately, it's going to take all of the tribulation to bring them to that point where they finally go, he's it. Thankfully, there are Jews turning to him now, but on a national wholesale level, it's going to take the tribulation to bring them to that spot where they go, Jesus is it. He's the one. We didn't perceive him the first time, but now we perceive him to be our Messiah. And we're going to need to stop here this morning, but I want to leave you with one closing thought. And it's upon what it means. I want you to think about what it means to have a spirit-filled life. What does that mean? What does that look like? If someone says, God wants you to have a spirit-filled life, what does that look like? What pictures come into your mind when you think about someone who has a spirit-filled life? You know, three times in Acts chapter 6, we are told that Stephen is filled with the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, in verse 5, and then in verse 8, we are told that Stephen is filled. It's just in a repetitive fashion. This is a guy who is filled with the Spirit. And then the biggest portion of attention given to Stephen is Acts chapter 7, so that we can, what does a Spirit-filled life look like? You turn to Acts chapter 7, you go, this is what it looks like. But if you were to ask most people what comes to mind when you think of someone who's filled with the Spirit, what do you think, suppose most people would think? I think even, you know, if unbelievers turned on the TV, or even just because there's bad teaching out there, you know, a lot of people would think, well, to be Spirit-filled means to, like, run around crazy and fall on the ground and hoot and holler. Then you're Spirit-filled. That means you're filled with the Spirit. You twirl around with a ribbon and throw some tambourines around. Well, I'm Spirit-filled, brother. But that's not at all what goes on in Stephen's life. The greatest evidence in his life that he was a Spirit-filled person was that he had an unbarred passion for Jesus. I mean, just a passion for Christ, a love for Jesus that stemmed from the Scriptures. I mean, as he read the Bible, as he read the Old Testament, and God, even as the New Testament was being delivered to the church, there was just an unbridled passion for Jesus in his life, and it could not be contained. He's just in love with him. He just wanted to know him more, and the supremacy of Christ permeated every area of his life, so that when the world came squeezing in upon his life, what came gushing out of his life was a love for Christ. And it was a love for Christ that was centered upon the revealed written word of God. And he could see how this book pointed to Christ and magnified his character. And he's like, I just love Jesus. I got to tell more people about Jesus. Jesus came flowing out of his life in every area. The superiority of Christ permeated everything. And everything else in life just took a back seat. I'm sure there were other things he was involved with, other things that he liked to do, but there was one supreme joy in Stephen's life, and that was Christ. I just want to know Jesus. And that's what a Spirit-filled life looks like. It's a life that has a consuming passion for Christ, a passion for the Scriptures, and it just comes flowing out of our lives. And I think that you guys, like me, we want to live a life like that. I want to live a life like that. I don't want to look back on my life and be like, all these other things consume me and I didn't have time for Jesus. I want Jesus to consume my life in every area. I want him to be superior in every area of my life, so that what comes out of my life, no matter what area it touches, Christ reigns supreme. And I couldn't help but talk about all the good that he's doing in my life. That's the life I want to live. That's what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Would you pray with me? And let's come before the Lord. Let's ask him just to infuse us with a deep desire for Jesus. Lord, your word is delight. It's a delight to read. It's a treasure to behold, and it's a treasure, God, if we're honest, that we take for granted. When I think upon the psalmist who said that your word was like gold, yes, even fine gold, more to be desired than rubies or silver or anything else, is this book. And yet, Lord, so often we can set it to a side. Lord, so often we can be deceived away and we begin to think other things should be more prominent in our life. And it's not that it's wrong to enjoy this life. Obviously, you created life and we're to enjoy the beauty of creation and even gifts and art and culture and all those things. Lord, they have their proper place and their proper God-given place. But Lord, what eternal life is wrapped up in is knowing you, in knowing Jesus. And Lord, we want to know you more, and we want to behold the beauty of Christ to a fuller extent in our life. And we're asking that you would help us, Lord. Help us to know Jesus. And we pray that the life of Christ, as we engage in relationship with you, Lord, when the world comes squeezing in on us, then the life of Christ would come gushing out of our life. Lord, give us a boldness to live for you. May you be our master passion. In Jesus' name, amen.